Okay, well, I'll pray for us. Lord, again, we, with the disciples, say, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, we are so in need of reminder in this area. Lord, it's so easy for us just to assume that we can handle things and go throughout our day with very little concern for prayer. And I pray you'd help us not to live like that. Help us to be ever dependent upon you, not just when the trials come, not just when we think we need you, but Lord, every day, as Paul said, to pray without ceasing, and that attitude, that atmosphere of ever dependence upon you. So I pray that this morning would be helpful. I pray that it'll be instructive as we look at your word and again look at what Paul prayed and help us to learn not just facts but to incorporate this material into our own lives and our own prayers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as the bottom of the handout, we looked at Ephesians 1 last week. So let's back up to Ephesians 1. We're going to eventually land in chapter 3. But I want us to go back. What does Paul discuss in the first 14 verses of Ephesians? Okay, our blessings in Christ. Right. And what do we have to do to receive these blessings? Accept salvation. This isn't something that after we believe we have to do something to get these. We have to earn them. It's all part of the grace gift that God gives to us. And it's, again, it's a marvelous reminder of just a snapshot of some of the blessings that we've been given. And these aren't all the blessings. I mean, peace with God isn't mentioned as mentioned in Romans 5. So it's not comprehensive, but it's certainly wide enough in scope to get us thinking about how much God has blessed us. Well, then, verse 15, for this reason, Paul is almost in a state of prayer and meditation. And so he says, for this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints. And so again, he compares the faith and the love. He speaks about that in verse 16. That drives him to pray unceasingly for these believers, making mention. And then, what are the three petitions in verses 17 to 18? What does he want them to know?
He wants them to know that they should have wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of Jesus.
Okay. But there's three things specifically in verses 18 and I think I said 17, 18. 18 and 19. You can look at your sheet. He wants them to know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the passing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So his calling, his inheritance, and his power. That's what he's praying for these believers, and he tells them this. Well, then, what does he do for the rest of the chapter? I mean, just glance over those verses and give me a summary of what he's talking about. The rest of chapter 1.
Looks like Christ's position.
Christ's position?
God's manifestation of God's power in Christ from the dead, having dominion, rule, authority over everything.
Right. You know, Paul sometimes gets distracted, you know, and I think we see that in Philippians where he says finally in chapter 3 and it takes him two more chapters to finish. And all this, of course, is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But I think as Paul talks, think about these blessings in chapter 1, the first half, then he begins to pray. What was the last request that he prayed? What was the third petition? His God's what? God's power. And he starts thinking about God's power and the power that raised Christ from the dead, as Phil just mentioned. You know, in verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Paul begins to think about another demonstration of God's power. And what is that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10? Our salvation. Right. Right, so God raised Christ from physical death. Now he's seen to raise sinners from spiritual death. So again, it's God's power. And it's the same power that God exercised in bringing his own Son up from the dead that he's exercised toward us. Because chapter 2, verse 1, and we were what? dead. I mean, this is soteriology. This is the doctrine of salvation. It wasn't just that we were limping. It wasn't that we needed a hand. We were dead. I mean, we could not save ourselves. And God had to initiate that work. And so let's have someone read Ephesians 2, verses, let's just read 1 to 10. Someone want to read that for me? Bill?
For you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the fate of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
That really is our testimony as believers. We may differ in terms of the when we were saved. We may differ in terms of the circumstances of our spiritual death. But really, all of us could summarize our testimony in that I was lost, I was dead, but God gave me life. I mean, that really is the essence of every Christian's testimony. And those are great words there in verse 4. But God. God didn't leave us in that state of death. He didn't leave us as objects of his wrath, and this is the gospel. God gave us his mercy and his great love so that even when we were dead, he died for us. Romans says while we were sinners, he died for us. So again, Paul's talking about this great mystery. Well, then again, I think he is thinking about the gospel and its ramifications. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 talk about the mystery that in the church, never before in the Old Testament, but now in the church, Jews and Gentiles are equal. He says in verse 12, remember that you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, what? But now. So he's talking about the mystery that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles have equal benefits. The Jews aren't sitting in first class and the Gentiles are in, you know, economy. It's we're all on the same level. We're all equal in Christ. Well, then chapter 3, verse 1, what are the first few words of your version?
For this reason.
For this reason? Anybody else have anything different?
For this cause.
Okay. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 15, and again, some of the terminology may be different. After talking about the blessings, Paul said, for this reason, right? And so he prays. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and in my version, there's a dash. Again, it's like he is still thinking. Well, drop down to chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason. Do you see the way Paul is developing this? He's thinking of the blessings. It drives into prayer. In his prayer, he starts thinking about God's power. Power of Christ. The power of God to raise Christ from physical death. The power of God to raise sinners from spiritual death. And eventually he wants to get back to finishing this prayer. And he finally does it in chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning and next week. This is certainly a lot of information in these verses. So let's have someone read chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. Do we have a volunteer for that? Okay.
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And he will grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length of Christ and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be
Thank you. So again, where is Paul when he's writing this letter? Prison, right? He's not sitting or driving down the road in his freedom. He is enslaved. He is shackled to prisoners. And that's why he identifies himself in chapter 3, verse 1, as the prisoner, not of Rome, but of who? Christ Jesus. He said, I'm not in here a slave to Rome. I'm in here a slave to Christ. I'm still serving Him. I may be in Rome, but I'm serving Christ. And it's because of the gospel that I've been put into prison. And so again, I think we've taken enough time to look at this, the context. But the thing I want us to learn from this is don't try to separate Bible study from prayer. Don't try to say, okay, I'm done with Bible. I'm not going to think about the Bible when I pray. And when I'm praying, I'm not going to think about the Bible. They ought to really mesh together. As you read the Scripture, it ought to drive you to prayer. And as you're praying, it ought to bring into your mind Scripture so that it's intermeshed. And I think that's what we see here is as Paul thinks about these blessings, it drives him to prayer. And as he prays for the hope of their calling and the inheritance and his power, his mind starts drifting. I think it's meditation. He's meditating on the power of God. And it drives him, it may take him a little bit longer, but it drives him to interweave these great themes of God's power, not only towards Christ, but also towards us. And so I think, you know, we need to really examine our hearts is when we sit down for the reading of the Word and prayer that we ought to leave time for meditation. Any verses come to your mind when you think about meditation?
Psalm 1.
Let's turn back there and look at that. Psalm 1. Do you have a comment, Amy?
I just like them.
Yes. Well, Psalm 1 says, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. But verses 4 to 6, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So obviously, Psalm has 150 psalms. And chapter 1, I think, is a heading. It's kind of a thematic introduction. And so it contrasts the righteous with the wicked. And so what do we learn about the righteous? What does he do, or what is he, from the first three verses? What do we know about the righteous? He's what? He's blessed. Why? Okay. Yeah, he's blessed because he is immersing himself in the things of God, the Word of God. Right. What else do we know about the godly man?
He's strong. He has a strong foundation.
Okay. What is he compared to?
A tree.
Okay, he's compared to a tree. And to contrast that, what is the wicked person described as? Yeah, big difference, isn't it? I mean, tap roots going down deep into the earth versus just something that's going to blow away with the wind. But again, we notice that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, where else do we think of meditation in Scripture?
Joshua 1:8.
Yes. Yeah, same thing. He meditates upon the law. So again, I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it takes time to meditate. You can't just rush through it. It takes time to digest it. Someone is compared to like a cow that, you know, eats it and then brings that back up and chews it again. And of course, it's not a very nice analogy, but you get the picture of continually bringing the Word of God up and chewing on it and chewing on it, and not just swallowing it whole and thinking it's going to do its work. So as we come back to Ephesians 3:14, he says, for this reason, for the third time, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. So does this mean that when we're praying we have to get on our knees?
We don't have to, but we can.
Okay. Right, I don't think Paul is saying this has to be the posture of prayer. Because what other postures of prayer do we have in Scripture?
Flat.
Yeah, kind of prostrate, flat, right?
Is that for praying also or just for worship?
Well, I certainly think that would be applicable, yes, in worship. Yes, Bruce?
Actually, I would submit that Paul does need to be the posture for prayer. Now, don't get excited. This is the bow to knee in those days was an indication of submission. That's what we did when we came before a king. I don't think he's talking about physically bowing the knee. I think that's the point you're trying to make. But the attitude of bowing the knee, don't you think that's what he's about here?
Well, I mean, a heart attitude, definitely.
A heart attitude,
right.
Bowing the knee.
Right.
Everybody knew what that meant when they saw somebody do it.
Right. Yeah, because the Philippians 2, every knee will bow and in submission. Yes, Cindy.
Well, I would say that if we're supposed to do it all day, continuously, and we're supposed to be in prayer constantly, then that obviously means that they're in a prayerful state, whether they're washing the dishes or building a tent or whatever it is they're doing, they're in prayer. So obviously,
sure.
You don't have to have your eyes closed. You don't have to be anywhere in.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, so the physical posture can vary, but again, it needs to be an attitude, a mindset of submission, of realizing who we're praying to. It's not just the big guy in the sky, it's the Almighty God that we're praying to, you know, the Holy Father. Yes.
We have to be careful that we don't never.
Well, yeah, it definitely does something to our mind and laying flat on your face. I mean, again, that's a pretty humble position. So, yeah, I definitely think it's good. It's just it's not mandated. So, yeah, think of the Pharisee and the publican. How were they praying? What position? Yeah, they were standing up. So again, don't get caught up in the posture. I mean, I've literally heard people say you've got to be praying on your knees, and it's like, you know, it's hard to get on your knees when you're driving. Don't try it. But he said, you know, I bow my knees before the Father. And so the model prayer has taught us that we can call God our Father. But is there a sense in which the unbeliever can call God Father? Anyone want to picture, I guess? In Malachi, he's called the Father of creation in the sense that he is the creator. So in that sense only, in terms of, you know, verse 15 says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So God is the Father of unbelievers only in the sense that he is their creator. But God is the Father of believers in that he is the spiritual Father, not just a physical source of life, but he's also the spiritual source of life. But really, in verse 16, he begins his continuation of his prayer. And he says that God would grant you or give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And, you know, I've said this before in this study, but Paul really convicts me of what he prays for. It's not temporal, physical things. And again, don't get me wrong, there's a place for that. Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. He teaches us to pray for sins. But if you look at Paul's prayers and you look at the prayers in the New Testament, the majority of their requests have nothing to do with the physical here and now. It's the spiritual and it's the eternal view. And I think we have a good example of this before us. You know, Paul prayed for Epaphroditus to be healed. And he prayed for his own thorn in the flesh, which definitely was in some way related to his physical. And so I guess I would just ask you to examine your prayer life. If you were to take the prayer request that you offered to God this past week and get a numerical amount of requests, how many of them were more spiritual in nature? How many of them were just finances and food and safety that are just for the here and now? And again, I'm not saying we're not to pray for physical needs, but I think it's too easy for us to lopsided our prayer request and make it predominantly physical instead of the spiritual. A few years ago, someone gave me a book by David Jeremiah, and it's entitled Prayer of a Great Adventure. And I think he did a good job of listing the priorities that we should be living by. And if you want to write these down, three of them you already know. One, that God would be glorified. That the Christians would be sanctified. That the world might be evangelized. And of course, those are three that we, I think, frequently mention. You can use the E's, exaltation, evangelization, and then edification. But then he mentions one that, frankly, Jesus prayed for in John 17, is that the Christians might be, that the church might be unified. So again, God's glorified, Christians sanctified, the world evangelized, and the church unified. And really, if we just think of those four things, how many of our prayer requests would fall in one of those headings? You know, are we actively praying that God will be glorified, or are we just kind of hands off saying, oh, you're sovereign, you're going to be glorified? You know, are we praying that Christians will be sanctified? Are we praying that for our families? Are we praying that for the people here at Copperfield? Are we praying for unbelievers to come to faith in Christ? You know, at the heading of our prayer sheet every week is a list of names. Some of them have been on there for years, been there as long as I've been here. Do you just skip over that, or do you pray for that every week? And then do we pray that the church would be unifying? Because we know Satan would want nothing more than to divide us and to scatter us. And so we need to pray for unity. Christ himself prayed for this. And what did he relate to unity to? That they might be one as what? As we are one. As the Trinity has this one essence. So let's start looking at these. There's three main petitions. We're only going to look at one today. It's found in there, verse 16 and first part of 17. And it has to do with God's power, which shouldn't be surprising because, again, he started this in chapter 1, right? With the last petition being God's power. And he's taking a little bit of a spiritual detour. But he comes back to this element. And he says that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So why is it significant that when Paul prays, he prays according to the riches of God's glory? What is significant about that?
Because God's riches were beyond measure.
Okay. What are you saying?
Omnipotent.
Yeah, he's omnipotent. How different would it be if he said that God would grant you out of the riches? Yeah, it's limited. You know, all of us have a bank account of some kind. We can give money out of that account, but we're giving out of. If you have $1,000 and you give $100, you don't have $1,000 anymore. You only have $900. But when God gives, there's no diminishing aspect to his ability. I mean, the Bible says he owns a cattle where? On 1,000 hills. He owns everything. And so again, I mean, we're merely stewards of what God has given to us. So Paul doesn't pray to someone who is limited and who's impotent. He's praying to someone who is omnipotent. He's praying to someone who has almighty power. And so, again, we're praying to this God. And he says that God would grant you according or in alignment with the riches of his glory. In Psalm 50, verse 10, the psalmist says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. And in Philippians 4, Paul prays that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans 11, the end of that doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. So again, when we're praying, we need to stop and think about who we're praying to. The omnipotent God of the universe, and he doesn't lack, he doesn't have need, but we can bring our prayers and requests to him. Any questions on that? On this aspect of, you know, inexhaustibleness of God's riches? Questions, comments? Philippians 4:19. Well, then he comes to this first petition that we're going to look at. And he says to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So, as we practice observation here, what strikes you about that phrase? To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Okay? He's talking about the inner man. And again, we're just collecting evidence right now. We're just observing. What else? Okay. So the Spirit is involved. Okay.
Not physical.
Okay. Yeah, this is definitely more of a spiritual aspect.
There's a flow of power through the Spirit to the man.
Okay.
His power is flowing through the Spirit.
Yeah, it's channeled through, right. Yeah. Yeah. I think sometimes we rush to say, what does this mean? And really, again, part of the meditation is just observing. I mean, seeing things, and you look at a phrase and, wow, never noticed that before. Just, I mean, take the time to really observe. And so he says, another observation here is he doesn't say strengthen yourself, right? What's the tense of the verb? Be strengthened. You know, I can throw a ball, or I can be hit by a ball. So Paul is not saying that we actively do something. He is praying that God would do something toward or for the believer. So, again, that's an observation. Is Paul's not praying for self-help. You know, come on, strengthen yourself. No, he's saying, I'm praying that God would, you would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, how does this relate to the prayer in chapter 1? Compare that with chapter 1, verse 19. Because both of them have power. Okay.
Not the strengthening of us with power.
Okay. Good. Sure, yeah, in both cases it's God's mighty power. Yes.
The first one is saying that he hoped that they would be enlightened, that they would realize the very power that existed with God to us, that is available for us. And this one is saying that he hopes, you know, that he wants God to channel the power.
Yes. Anything else? Yes.
Yeah, I think the same line of what they're all saying is like one, chapter one is toward us, chapter three is in us.
Okay. Good. I think what Cindy was saying is what I noticed is that chapter one is more of, I want you to know this intellectually. I want you to know. But chapter 3 is, I want it to become reality. I want God to really flesh this out. You know, you might say, as Cindy said, enlightenment in chapter 1, but enablement in chapter 3. Not just knowing the power, but actually sensing that power and having God manifest it. Finish this sentence of Jesus Christ in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do... Right. Do we believe that? And if you nod your head, examine your prayers. Because if we really believe we can do nothing, it would drive us to prayer even more. The reason we don't pray more is because we think we can do something apart from God. I mean, that's reality in my life and yours. Let's look at some verses that connect the power of God with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 should come to your mind. Acts 1:8. Jesus is about to ascend back to heaven, and he reassures the disciples. They thought he was going to, you know, set up his kingdom and be ushered into the dominion of Christ. And he says in verse 7, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has given, has fixed by his own authority." And then someone read verse 8. Can, yeah, go on. So, did the disciples not have power when Jesus was there? I'm getting you to think. Jesus said, "It's more advantageous for me to leave," right? In John 14. So, why is that? Okay, so how is it advantageous to have the Holy Spirit versus Jesus? Okay, so the internal aspect.
Jesus sent the disciples out to do miracles. He sent them with power.
Mm-hmm.
He's sending his power through them.
Sure, yeah.
It wasn't the Spirit working them, it was his earthly manifestation.
Yeah, to cast out demons, to heal, that's right. But there's one big reason. Jesus is going to be in one place at one time on the earth. When he ascended, the Holy Spirit would indwell every single believer. I mean, can you imagine that every one of us here this morning who is a believer has the Holy Spirit, has the full essence of God within them. It's pretty amazing. So Jesus said, "It's advantageous, it's better for me to leave because I'm only here manifesting myself in one place at one time. But it's advantageous because the Holy Spirit can be within you." And so that's what he says in Acts 1:8 is, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And so Peter in the Gospels stuck his foot in his mouth, right? He said things he shouldn't have, and he was a leader. And yet what happens after Pentecost to Peter? He's empowered. He's preaching with power, and he's being beaten. And he says, "Hey, praise God that we're being considered worthy of being persecuted." And then Paul is empowered. So again, the power of God is working in through these apostles.
Just, how God would look like in the life of a believer. Okay? There's a lot of activity going on. I mean, I do a lot of things. A lot of them, I have to admit, are not in the power of the Holy Spirit. What Paul's going to pray for here is that they would be, they would be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to manifest itself like this.
Right.
And you're going to get to verse 2 and 3.
Right.
That's what it looks like, I think.
Yeah. Well, yeah, one person has said it's like the stairs on a ladder. You have to go to step one to go to step two. And so you have to be filled with God's power to step into the second and third ring. So, yeah, it's going to be progressive. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 4-5. Notice what Paul says about his ministry to the Corinthians who were looking for the rhetoric and the power of the speaker. And what does Paul say in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 2? Someone have that?
"My speech and my preaching were not persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. And your faith should not be the wisdom of men, but in the power of God."
So what's the danger of a minister or a Christian relying on persuasive words of wisdom according to verse 5? It's pretty dangerous.
It's enough to rely on man's wisdom.
Okay, you start relying on man's wisdom. That's pretty dangerous. Yeah. Yeah, it's like the guy in the book of Acts who wanted to buy the power. Remember that? "Give me what you've got. I'll give you money for it." It's not for sale. It's not about a display of power for that reason. And then 1 Thessalonians 1, let's flip over a few books. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Again, Paul telling a very young church instructions for their growth. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Someone have that?
did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men were proved to be among you for your sake.
So Paul definitely used words, but it wasn't words only. What two or what three characteristics does he give in addition to that?
In power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction.
Right. Now, I certainly think there's some interlap between those, but power, again, is associated with the Holy Spirit. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3 that no one's adequate in and of himself for ministry. God makes us adequate. So God is the one who makes us sufficient for ministry. Well, again, we look back at Ephesians 3. Paul is praying that God would strengthen these believers with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And I take that Spirit to be a capital S, the Holy Spirit, because God is manifesting His power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. So, what is the opposite of the inner man? Outer man, right? So again, I think this is a bold in our face reminder that Paul is not praying for our physical bodies. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. No one has to tell you that as you get older, you start hurting, you have aches and pains and headaches and all these other remedies. But Paul says, as our bodies are going down, what should be happening to our inner man? We should be growing and increasing and becoming stronger. And so the inner man is the inward part of us. It's contrasted with the outer man. It's the mind, the will, the heart, the spirit. So why does the inner man need to be strengthened? Why does he pray that? I mean, don't we have the mind of Christ? Isn't God living in us? Why do we need to be strengthened?
Satan's power.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, the temptations. Sure. Anything else? I think Romans 7 is a good cross-reference that Paul, as an apostle, as a very mature believer, still struggled with sin. And he said, the things I want to do, I don't find myself doing. The things I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. And so we still struggle. There's still temptations and the allurements of the world. Yeah, there are, I don't know the numbers, but there has to be billions of dollars spent every year on health, right? Gyms and equipment and whatnot. And yet it'd be interesting to compare that to how much money is spent on spiritual exercise, exercising our spiritual muscles. I would say it's probably a lot less. Yes, Bruce?
Yeah, if you view the man, I think that we can give a tendency to fall back into the darkened heart described in Romans 1. If your eyes are not getting enlightened, and if you're not, if your inner man is not getting strengthened, then we have a tendency to fall back into being like an unbeliever with a darkened heart. And all the characteristics that go along with that.
Yeah.
If we start forgetting about God, we start forgetting about our salvation, we start forgetting, you know, about His glory, and, you know, looking at the world, and
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, right. Romans 12 says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and not conform to this world. So again, if we get our priorities off, if we get our eyes off Christ and His Word, then yeah, we're going to find ourselves acting and thinking and praying like an unbeliever. Yes.
Psychology, and you know, he's so into this inner man. I've heard of this terminology before. And it's almost like the inner man is good, you know, and inside they have a really good heart. And I think it's so important that he keeps reminding us that's not what it is, and that's why there's a great need in the psychology aspect of that.
Yeah, I mean, he's definitely praying that we won't be content with who we are, but to grow and to be strengthened with power in the inner man. And then verse 17, so that, a purpose, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So as we are strengthened with the Holy Spirit, notice the switch. Verse 16 talked about what person of the Godhead? The Spirit, right? So as we are empowered by the Spirit, verse 17, what does Christ do? He dwells in us. He literally makes his home in our heart. I mean, again, it's not that you have one person of the Trinity and not the others. We have the full essence of the Trinity. And Paul is saying that as we are filled with the Spirit, as we are empowered by the Spirit, Christ makes his home in our hearts because we are welcoming the role of the Holy Spirit. Put it another way, if you look at Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, the results, like singing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5 deals with submitting to the Holy Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit. Colossians 3 looks at, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know what? The results are the same. So basically, if you want to be Spirit-filled, guess what? Be filled with Scripture. If you want to be filled with Scripture, be filled with the Spirit. They interplay off each other because it is His Word. So he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So it's not something that we see. We don't see Christ in our home. We don't see Christ in our lives. But we see it through faith, through the eyes of faith. You know, we've got this verse inscribed, I guess would be a good word, on the sanctuary wall behind the pulpit. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, right? What? The hope of glory. Where is Christ? In us, in believers. And Paul talks about this aspect of Christ being in you and you being in Christ. And that is just boggling that God would take up his residence in our hearts. Yes?
Filling of the Holy Spirit. That there's, and so in that sense, Christ is better. That Paul's talking about something different here, because this sounds like a progressive. You know, the more you're strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit, the more Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. He's not talking about that involving the Holy Spirit and the gift of salvation. He's talking about something else.
Yeah, we are baptized into the Holy Spirit. We are given the Holy Spirit, but we need to grow. I mean, I would say it is progressive because Ephesians 5 says, be filled, is a present tense. We're to continually give more of our lives over to the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, it's like God takes up greater residence of our heart. He takes over more areas of our life. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I would agree. It seems to be possible for a person to withhold part of their life.
Yeah, because we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Right.
Which is amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, why would we not want God to fully indwell us? In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. And again, don't just jump over that. That is amazing. Christ lives in us. Someone has said this, Christ can't be at home in our hearts until our inner person submits to the strengthening of His Spirit. Until the Spirit controls our lives, Jesus Christ can't be comfortable there. So again, as we submit to the Holy Spirit, Christ will take over more of our life and make His home in our heart. John 14, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. We, the Trinity. You know, think about entertaining someone. Perhaps you had someone over for Thanksgiving, or you went somewhere. You know, you clean the house, you make it presentable because you want to, you know, you make that good impression. And yet, sadly, how many times do we don't even think about the fact that the greatest being in the universe is indwelling us? And it's like we don't do any kind of confession. We don't really look at our hearts. We just kind of say, "Ah, Christ lives in me. I'm safe. I'm secure." And really, we wouldn't dare do that to someone who's a guest. And yet, he takes up permanent basis in our lives. And again, this is through faith. It's not something we can see with our physical eyes. So that's the first petition he addresses, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in the inner man. And we're going to look at the next two elements next Sunday. So be looking at verses 17 to 19 and do your observation. Be a Sherlock Holmes. And we will look at that next week.